Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Today is Friday, so we get the great joy and benefit and privilege of being able to reconnect with our friend Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and we will be talking about the readings this Sunday, unpacking them from the lens of the Church and just diving deep into this wondrous feast for the sake of falling deeper in love with our Father and letting Him love us. Now, this Sunday, as usual, we will be talking about the covenant love of God by means of the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. The Liturgy of the Word this Sunday will be looking at who Jesus Christ is. He will be described as the servant of God, that's promised by the prophet Isaiah, that's in Isaiah 49. But he's also described in John 1 as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in John 1, in that same chapter, just a few verses down, he will be described as the Son of God. These descriptors of Christ and his identity are not only crucial, they also present to us frameworks of how to think about Jesus' life and public ministry. The responsorial psalm, for example, Psalm 40, it's entirely about obedience to the will of God. I've waited for the Lord. He stooped down to me. He heard my cry. He put a new song into my mouth, a hymn to our God, or praise of our God, depending on the versions you're reading. Sacrifice or offering you have not desired, but ears open to obedience you gave me. Holocaust or sin offering you sought not, and then I said, behold, here I am. The entire context here is that the Messiah, whom we ought to emulate because we are baptized into him, lives out this divinely sanctioned obedience, this divinely demanded obedience. But it's not demanded out of coercion. It's demanded out of the compelling love of the Father, who knows that obedience to his will is the only thing that makes us truly free and happy. And that's why in the second reading, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ sends out faithful emissaries to the universal church, because his obedience is now mirrored by the obedience of his own people. Paul is called to be an apostle, and then he's going forth, ordaining and drawing forth more people obedient to the will of God. All of this rests upon who Jesus Christ is. And that's what we're going to talk about this Sunday, but all this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, January 16th. It's the Feast of St. Priscilla of Rome. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. President Trump says countries that don't support the U.S. acquiring Greenland could face new tariffs.
Well, I may put a tariff on countries if they don't go along with Greenland, because we need Greenland for national security.
Speaking from the White House, Trump said he may have to put the duties in place because the U.S. needs Greenland for national security. The president making the remark when talking about how his threat of tariffs worked to secure the most favored nation drug prices. President Trump doesn't have any immediate plans to invoke the Insurrection Act in Minnesota.
If I needed it, I'd use it. I don't think there's any reason right now to use it.
Before leaving the White House for Florida, Trump adding, though, that if he needed it, it's available to him. Protests in Minneapolis continued, with one today at an ICE facility. It's just one of several in the area since the fatal shooting of Renee Good by an ICE agent earlier this month. Venezuelan opposition leader Maria Corina Machado says she's confident her country will soon transition to a stable democracy.
I am profoundly confident that we will have an orderly transition.
Machado also predicting her country will be the best ally the United States has. Machado met President Trump at the White House yesterday and presented her 25 Nobel Peace Prize to Trump in appreciation for deposing Venezuelan leader Nicolas Maduro. A Utah judge is hearing arguments on whether prosecutors in the Charlie Kirk assassination case should be disqualified because of a conflict of interest. Lawyers for Tyler Robinson say a key prosecutor has a family member who was present at the time Kirk was shot. They argued that communications between them raises concerns over impartiality. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, unpacking the wondrous love of our Father in this Sunday's readings. Rob, thank you for joining us. How are you, my friend?
I am doing well. It's good to be back.
It is always a joy and a tremendous feast. So what has Holy Mother Church prepared for us this Sunday?
Well, this is the second Sunday of Ordinary Time, but we're really kind of easing into it with a what we might call Afterglow Sunday, right? This is a traditional, three events in our Lord's life that have been clumped together around January 6th. And so you have the arrival of the Magi, Epiphany, the baptism of Jesus, and the wedding at Cana. These are the three events in the gospel that manifest or show forth, literally shine on, Epiphanos, Jesus' glory at the beginning of his life. So in the modern lectionary, the Sunday after the baptism is always devoted to the events immediately after the baptism, as we have it in John 1:29 to 2:11. So most dramatically, the wedding at Cana is right in year C, but this is A. So following the feast of the baptism last Sunday, we're now going to read the reflection on that event from the mouth of John the Baptist, as recorded in the Gospel of John. And so the readings for this Mass focus on the role of Jesus as God's definitive servant, the one who's come to show forth the glory and salvation of God to the whole world. And so, as always, it seems these past months, when we're looking forward to the Christ, we're looking forward from the perspective of Isaiah. And we have a reading from Isaiah chapter 49. The Lord said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, through whom I show my glory. Now the Lord has spoken, who formed me as his servant from the womb, that Jacob may be brought back to him, and Israel gathered to him. And I am made glorious in the sight of the Lord, and my God is now my strength. It is too little, the Lord says, for you to be my servant, to raise up the tribe of Jacob and restore the survivors of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So most of us recognize Isaiah 49, and it goes on through verse 13 is the fifth of the famous servant songs. And these songs are like poetic compositions that describe the attributes of this mysterious character identified only as the servant of the Lord. And they come in the second half of Isaiah, a few of them already in Isaiah 48. But in Isaiah 49, here for the first time, the prophet is not talking about the servant of the Lord, but the servant himself speaks, recounting the words of the Lord by which the Lord commissioned him. And so although his efforts are going to seem to be in vain, first, their ultimate success is guaranteed by the Lord in verse 4. The Lord who has formed the servant in order to gather Israel to him, verse 5, and spread his salvation to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, in verse 6. And we go on, if we had continued, to see how the servant is deeply despised, he's abhorred by the nations, but ultimately receives the homage of the kings of the earth. The Lord reiterates his mission as to be a covenant to the people. Now, this is a little tricky, I think, for sometimes for scholars, but for a lot of us, because in the verses of this song that we read in the Mass, the servant on the one hand is called Israel, but he can't simply be a personification of the nation of Israel, because he's sent to bring back Israel, to gather Jacob, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. So it can't be that Israel is sent to restore Israel. That only works if the servant is a representative figure, either the king or the high priest, or maybe both. And in the ancient world, that's what you see, that you could refer to the king just by saying the name of the place. So if the king of Babylon says something, you can say Babylon said or Jerusalem said. In the modern age, Louis the 14th, the Sun King of France, famously said, "L'État, c'est moi," right? The state, that's me. And it was a bold claim, but it wouldn't have been in the biblical world, in the ancient world. It was the sort of normal way of speaking. And so this servant figure, that's so prevalent in the aftermath of Epiphany, is sent as the savior of the world, not just of Israel. And you see that reflected in the preaching of John the Baptist. My colleague, John Bergsma, sees John the Baptist looking suspiciously like an Essene who was kicked out of the order, mm-hmm. and maybe kicked out of the order for this very thing, that he was picking up on this Isaiah theme that the Messiah was sent to the Gentiles as well. Whether that's the case or not, it is certainly the case that Jesus is this Isaianic servant who comes with salvation for the nations. There's no other Savior beside him, and it really is, there's no other even contender amongst the world religions of people who come, to save us from our sins, not just to guide us in a good direction. And so as we move on to the psalm, we have that same voice, it sounds like, as if the servant is speaking here. It's described as a psalm of David, which makes sense, because the Isaianic servant is also a royal Davidic figure. So here we have the refrain, "Here I am, Lord, I come to do your will. I have waited for the Lord, and he stooped toward me and heard my cry. And he put a new song into my mouth, a hymn to our God. Sacrifice or offering you wished not, but ears open to obedience you gave me. Holocausts or sin offerings you sought not. Then said I, behold, I come. In the written scroll it is prescribed for me to do your will, O God, is my delight, and your law is within my heart. I announced your justice in the vast assembly. I did not restrain my lips as you, O Lord, know." So David was remembered in Israel for the intensity of his relationship with the Lord that's captured in this deeply personal and emotional language that we read in the Psalms. But one thing kind of sticks out for me here. You have this sacrifice or offering you wished not, but ears open to obedience you gave me. Now, we can't take that strictly literally, right? Both Samuel and David worshiped God in the public liturgy. They offered sacrifices as prescribed by Moses. And, sacrifices and offerings, he not only wished, he commanded. But what he's saying here is that external worship is not pleasing. It's really worthless without the interior and personal consent of our will. Obedience to God's will, the embrace of his purpose for our life, that's fundamental. As he says, "To do your will, O God, is my delight, and your law is within my heart." And this perspective is one we need to adopt for ourselves. As we tend to have in the modern world this sort of antinomian spirit, even if we don't explicitly embrace it, we feel this kind of Lutheran aversion to law. We want to say gospel and grace are over here, and law and obedience are over there. And that is not the biblical idea. In David's words, like, to do your will is not my burden, right? It's my delight, and your law is within my heart. God's mercy empowers us not just to, grimly plod along and do our duty, not just to leave us in our life of sin and forgive us anyway. The law that we have, the law of the new covenant, as Jeremiah said, is written on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. And if you go and you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see that over and over the gospel doesn't dispense from the law, it internalizes and intensifies it. And then grace comes to allow us to keep it.
My guest is Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he's unpacking the readings for us. And right now, he's sharing with us how the law and its observance leads to deeper fidelity with the Lord. Continuing on the other side of the break, I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
Here's the new challenge. At least 1 hour a week in front of the Blessed Sacrament with the goal of an hour a day in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I had a guy come up to me and he says, Father, you know, I'm doing a lot of things. I'm in a men's fellowship. I pray with my wife every day. I go to Mass every Sunday and usually a couple times during the week. I read scripture. He goes, I want more. I said, do you pray in front of the Blessed Sacrament? He said, outside of Mass, no. I said, I think that's the more. See, all these saints, these are the ones who surround us. These are the ones who ran before us. These are the ones who fought well, who kept the faith. They would tell you, as would every single saint in heaven right now, you cannot run this race if you don't spend time with the Master. Whatever else we're doing, it's second, third, and fourth. First things need to be first. And the first thing is to be with the Master, and the Master is Jesus.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Rob Cozine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and he's unpacking for us the covenantal themes that are coming out of this Sunday's readings. Rob, you were just talking with us earlier about the law and its place in covenant life.
Yeah, so we were talking about the way that that both the first reading and the psalm give us this notion of the law that's written on our hearts through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul mentions that as well, these sanctifying effects of these sacraments in the second reading. We're looking at the very beginning, the opening passage of his first letter to the Corinthians, and where we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to you who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So St. Paul speaks to the Christians at Corinth as having been sanctified in Jesus and called to be holy. And that's the principle that we have rearticulated for us at Vatican II, where we often refer to as the universal call to holiness. And in times in church history, there's been this confusion. I think there's a similar confusion today that at the level at least of common Catholic culture, some people doubt whether holiness is even possible for those who don't enter the religious life. The common understanding at times has been that, you know, if you're going to marry and raise a family, you're never really going to reach sanctity. But that was never the official teaching of the Church, and many saints, notably St. Francis de Sales, spoke against it. But really, the Second Vatican Council kind of brought that to the fore and reemphasized that all Christians are called to holiness by their baptism. This is not a sort of professional obligation of, you know, priests and, you know, monks and nuns alone. You know, we're all to make this our goal. And, you know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, you know, gives them this notion. And there's a twofold thing, right? There's both an already and a not yet. you are sanctified, right, made holy, and called to be holy. And so when we strive for holiness and we strive for righteousness, we're acting out of a gift of God that's already there, that's given to us through our baptism. But we really need to hold each other and especially ourselves to that standard. The Church of God that is in Corinth, just like the Church of God that is in Pennsylvania and the Church of God that is in Michigan, the Church of God that is everywhere, right, are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, the baptized, and are called to be holy, who call on the name of the Lord. And you know, that power to do that comes to us through Christ. So it's not our own achievement, but it won't come into our lives in action and power apart from our efforts. And so it's a both and. And that brings us to the gospel. We're in John 1:29 and following. And like as I said at the beginning, this Afterglow Sunday is always the actions that come immediately after the baptism. And here we're immediately after the baptism. We read, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one of whom I said, 'A man is coming after me who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.' I did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel." John testified further, saying, "I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and remain upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'On whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God." So Jesus comes in this passage to take away the sin of the world. Now this is, again, a kind of reiteration of this Catholic understanding of salvation as opposed to the alternative view that really came in with Martin Luther. Martin Luther's understanding, and I grew up this way. I mean, many like lovely, you know, believing Christians who, you know, fervently want to follow sacred scripture take this meaning away, but it really can't be run, you know, consistently through the Gospels or even through the epistles of Paul once you understand them. Jesus doesn't come just to take away the punishment for the sin of the world. He doesn't come just to save us from hell. He comes to take away the sin of the world. So sin is the turning away from God, and separation from God is hell. And you can't really separate them. There's no saving from hell that is not also saving from sin. As Paul puts it, the wages of sin is death. God will always pay the just wage of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not the case that we can keep the sin and throw away the punishment. You know, God's grace is in the sacraments for us to not just call us righteous, but to make us righteous. We see this Davidic thing here going on as well. I saw the Spirit come down and remained upon him. Should call to mind the anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16, where see the Spirit came mightily, literally rushed mightily on David from that day forward. In other words, it remained on him. And the Spirit coming down and remaining on Jesus marks him out as this heir of David. And John the Baptist here plays the prophetic role, the role of Samuel, who anoints the first David. And this gospel announces Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision that we saw, this Davidic royal servant, the one who is Israel, who represents all of the people of God. And just as Israel washed in the waters of the Jordan symbolically when they crossed into the Promised Land under the first Joshua, so this second Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, comes to enter the Jordan once more and lead us all into the Promised Land of heaven. And this is done primarily in the waters of baptism, which we as Christians are given the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to become the children of God, as John says in his first chapter, and to live lives of holiness, not of continual defeat. Now, of course, this could lead us to a sort of paralysis of human effort. That, like, I've tried to be good, Lord, and it has not worked out for me. So we don't want to put that burden, right? We still struggle with concupiscence. Yeah, we still sometimes resist the working of the Holy Spirit. It is not the case, as was sort of common to accuse Catholics of, that we're talking about a works righteousness, a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps spirituality. Salvation from sin, just like salvation from hell, is entirely the gift of God. But the means to do that are given to us through the church. We have the sacraments, especially the sacrament of confession. We have the practices of prayer. We have the practices of mortification and self-denial, willingly and voluntarily on lots of occasions. But if you don't get around to it, Lent will be rolling around in a few weeks, and the church will see to it that that we do some fasting. You know, there are our fellow Christians, there are ecclesial movements, there is spiritual director. All of the means that we need are put at our hands and laid at our feet by our mother, the church. All we need to do is take them up and follow them.
Thank you so much for this, Rob. This was truly insightful and profound. My guest has been Rob Corzine of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and as he has been exhorting right now, ground our hearts in the love of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned, I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
What is catechesis and why do we care? The job of catechesis is to reveal all the joy as well as the demands of the way of Christ, says the Catholic Catechism. The way of Christ is summed up in the catechesis of the Beatitudes. Jesus gave us the 8 Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount. The Catholic Catechism tells us this teaching is the only path that leads to the eternal beatitude, happiness, for which the human heart longs. The catechesis of sin and forgiveness challenges us. Unless man acknowledges that he is a sinner, states the Catechism, he cannot know the truth about himself, which is a condition for acting justly, and without the offer of forgiveness, man could not bear the truth. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
To vent or not? If I get it off my chest, then I feel better. I've got to vent. Is this so? It's old theory, somewhat like a catharsis. You've got to purge yourself of these emotions, and Lord help anyone who's standing in the way. It's old theory. It's inaccurate. Venting is generally not good for the hearers, and it's not good for the venter. Venting may be good for dryers. It's not good for people. When we vent, we become more likely to vent. And when we are more likely to vent, we are more likely to hurt and say things we shouldn't say. Careful on the venting. Better to think about what you have to say before you vent.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me as he does every week, very generously with his time, is my friend Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. Matthew, thank you once again for making the time. How are you?
Very well. It's, as always, great to be with you.
Would you like to share with us how your recent trip to Rome went and all the good that you did for the church?
Yeah, well, I don't know how much good I did for the church, but I certainly had a good time. so I was privileged to arrive, among various things, to cover the extraordinary consistory of Pope Leo with his cardinals. And also, I had the privilege of arriving on January 6th, which is, for those who follow this sort of thing, it's one of the traditional times of La Befana, which is one of those great Roman events. And the Christmas decorations were still up. So I got a small taste of the Christmas season in Rome, and then had various meetings, and also had the great privilege of meeting very briefly to present him my book, my biography on him, the Holy Father. So it was a very blessed trip.
I'm really glad you had that blessed trip, and I do believe your contributions to the church are invaluable, as is the case of this person that we're going to speak about. You and I had lamented this in the past, Fulton Sheen's beatification, but it seems like there might be progress on that front. What's going on?
Yeah, well, as you and I have talked a number of times over the years, the beatification of Fulton J. Sheen had long been expected. We had the Diocese of Peoria had opened his cause for canonization, I think, back in 2002, and it had progressed, and heading then into 2019, it was in fact expected to take place that year. But right at the end of the year, so in December of 2019, but sudden obstacles emerged, and we can talk more about those. Those various obstacles have seemingly been removed, and now we're in a position to await with genuine expectation and excitement an impending announcement. Now, we always have to say impending because the Holy See works as it does. And such an announcement would be given clarification through the Dicastery for the Causes of Saints and then sort of matriculate its way down all the way to the bishops who are going to be involved, in particular Bishop Tilke in the Diocese of Peoria. But this is truly hoped for. And I think there's genuine reason for optimism that it will be any day now.
I believe so, too. Do you think you'd like to shed some light on some of the allegations that unfortunately put a stall in the process, but the resultant investigation that has exonerated Sheen in his name?
Yeah, I think there are a couple of obstacles that are worth looking at. The first was, and the most obvious one, was that the request was made under prudence, and we have to stress that because there was quite a bit of anger when the announcement was made that there was going to be a delay in the beatification. But it was decided, in particular in the Diocese of Rochester, by Bishop Salvatore Matana, who asked the Vatican to just put a halt temporarily on the process leading to the beatification over possible concerns that there could be allegations against Sheen. Now, the context for that was that the diocese itself was under something of a cloud, given the sex abuse crisis. That really is the backdrop here. So some of the concerns were that Sheen might be accused of mishandling cases of abuse or misconduct during the time that he was the diocesan bishop there. He was ordinary for about 3 years, from 1966 to 1969. And there were specific allegations involving a former priest of the diocese. So that was one of the biggest obstacles that was there. Eventually, further investigation cleared Sheen of all possible involvement with that, and various other accusations were made about his successor. And from that standpoint, that clarification, I think, was absolutely crucial. And then there were worries that Sheen might somehow be named in another set of laws that were passed, in this case, New York, during what's called the Child Victims Act litigation window, which, as you know, the church has basically been targeted, and I will use that term specifically, for expansion of the sort of the statute of limitations for filing new allegations. That closed, and no accusations of any kind apparently were ever filed against Sheen. So that was another one of the really big potential obstacles.
And I'm really glad that we've received a tremendous amount of clarity on the matter. And like you mentioned, and like you and I were talking about, you and I both experienced the disappointment, but the, for want of a better expression, uproar across the world was palpable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it was. And there are a variety of reasons for that. The first is that here we had somebody who had led clearly an exemplary life. I think as the positio that the cause demonstrated very concretely to the satisfaction of the Holy See, to the satisfaction of the dicastery, first, as is always the necessity for a cause, you have the local phase, and then it was sent to Rome, where he was given the title Venerable, which means that they had demonstrated significantly and accurately that he had led a life of heroic virtue. And that then opens the door to what is needed next, which is, under the normal rules, a miracle. And that actually did take place in 2010 with the unexpected, completely unexpected recovery of a stillborn child. And his parents credited Sheen for interceding on behalf of their son because they had prayed specifically for his intercession. So with that, it looked like everything was set. Now, it's a testament again to how the church handles cases of canonization or for the prospective sanctity, because this is a miracle that took place in 2010, and the final approval for the beatification initially was in 2019. Why? Because the church takes such great care in the examination of something like a miracle that could lead to a beatification, and that's exactly what happened there. The other big point, and I think this goes to the heart of your question, Marcus, is that there was an uproar and such great disappointment because Sheen is also one of the most beloved Catholic figures of the last 100 years, not just in the United States, but around the world. He was one of the greatest communicators of the faith. He was somebody who was a towering figure on the American media landscape in the 1940s, into the 50s, and even into the 60s. This is somebody who won Emmy Awards, who commanded the heights of television ratings, beating out the highest rated shows on American television, including someone like Milton Berle, who once, when asked why Sheen was doing so well against his show, he said, "Well, that's easy. He has better writers than I do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John."
I use that line often.
Yes.
So, but like you mentioned, the popularity of this figure, Sheen as a figure, lent itself to the kind of emotional upheaval. But like you've also pointed out, there was a lot of prudence that needed to go into the continuation of his beatification and eventual canonization. I want to shift. Go ahead, please.
That's absolutely right. One last point is that we had to be careful at that time, too, because there was this false impression given that somehow liberal Catholics were trying to block his beatification. And let's just say that the church investigates, and Sheen was exonerated in this case, and I think we can all celebrate, everyone can celebrate the beatification of such a remarkable person.
My guest is Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. We're talking about church news, current events in light of church teaching. We were just talking about the continued beatification of Fulton Sheen, Archbishop Fulton Sheen. It is now scheduled to be underway, and we're looking forward to it. Continuing on the other side of the break, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
2026 promises to be a great year for travel, to explore the Bible and our Catholic heritage. Steve and Janet Ray here. We're scheduling our favorite pilgrimage sites just for you to enrich your faith. Ireland, Lourdes and Fatima, our St. Paul Mediterranean cruise. As always, we have the best Catholic guides, hotels, and restaurants in our famous time-tested Footprints of God pilgrimages.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit avemariafunds.com.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for those who have diabetes. Almighty God, we worship you, our Father. And we pray this day for those who suffer with diabetes. Look upon your children with this illness and grant them relief. Give them patience and the grace of perseverance in taking care of their health. Show them the way to physical and spiritual well-being. Let their cry come to your ears and bring them healing in mind and body and soul. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Just like cars run on gas, families run on time. Here's a simple way you can discover how much time your family needs so it can stop running out of gas. Think of a regular week, not a vacation week, just a normal week, when your family got along even a little better than usual. Ask yourself, how much time did we spend together that week? What things do we do together that we don't normally do? Your answers will give you an idea of the minimum amount of time your family needs every week to function well. Make sure to schedule that first. Learning to put family time first is one of the most important practices Catholic families can have. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pete. I'm talking with Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. We're talking about church news. So, Matthew, our Holy Father delivered his first annual address to the Vatican Diplomatic Corps, which there's an interesting name that goes with this address, and I invite you to share it with our listeners.
Well, I mean, his statement is one of welcome. I'm not sure which exact term you're wanting to use.
Oh, it's the state of the world address.
Oh, yes. Well, that's certainly the case. Rather than the State of the Union address, mm-hmm. you're right. In the case of the Holy Father, it's very appropriate to say that this is the state of the world. And where presidents usually start their State of the Union address by saying, under my leadership, the state of the Union in America is wonderful. Pope Leo, speaking to the whole of the world, can say that there's much work to do because the state of the world is very challenged. Mm-hmm. And as in so many ways now, the conscience of the world, I think he imparted a very timely, very important, but at times rather blunt message to the diplomatic corps, all of the ambassadors who are accredited to him. His message was to that diplomatic corps, but it was also to their countries and to Catholics and people of goodwill everywhere. And boy, did he have a lot to say.
So what were some of his key insights in this address?
Well, I think my favorite part, personally, is that popes have been addressing diplomats for a very long time, obviously. Mm-hmm. But Leo stands in that beautiful tradition. But this particular one is his first of this type of an address. Now, I want to lay down a marker here because back in May, right after his election, he met with the diplomats to receive them as the newly elected pope and head of the church. And I want to come back to that in a minute. So this was in some ways his second meeting with them, but this is the first time that he had delivered, as you so beautifully put it, the State of the World address. So it gave us a chance to understand his mind even more. And I think he is truly a son of Augustine, as he calls himself. He goes directly into the use of De Civitate Dei, the city of God, the greatest work of the Confessions of St. Augustine, and uses that as not just a rhetorical framework, but also a theological framework. And part of it is that how we interpret events and history itself, looking at that model of the two cities, as he puts it. So there's a framing there that allows him then to go into Catholic social teaching, Catholic moral teaching, and beautiful Catholic anthropology. And so as you then follow the rest of his address, there's this at the heart of it, which he describes as the city of God, which is eternal and characterized by God's unconditional love, the amor Dei, as well as love for one's neighbor, especially the poor. But then he says there's the earthly city, which is a temporary dwelling place where human beings live until death. That gives him that freedom to explore so richly the problems of our time, not just to list it off as one grand set of laments, a bullet point of woe, so to speak. He does. He covers the events and problems and challenges of the world, but he focuses on things like humanitarian law. He goes back to recourse of natural law. He looks at the dignity of the human person made in the image and likeness of God. And one of the most important parts of this, because of that high ground that he establishes for himself in the city of God, he can talk with great eloquence about the importance of language.
And as he does so, it's very clear that
the concern has to do with, he's not talking about a global peace for the sake of global peace. He wants there to be reasonable justice. He wants justice to be upheld in a reasonable manner.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And here we go back to that address he had in May, where he said to the diplomats that it is the obligation of the church to proclaim the truth. And sometimes, he said, it is necessary to be blunt in speaking it. And it was an interesting turn of phrase at the time. And in that way, he was saying, look, in the future, you're going to hear from me, and I will have certain blunt things to say. But he qualified it back in May by saying it is to speak bluntly, to speak the truth, which is the church's obligation, but to do so in charity. So here he is on January 9th talking with the diplomats, and he's pretty blunt about the state of affairs around the world. But one of the big things that he uses is, as I was just mentioning, the importance of this command of language. And he says that the weakening of language is happening everywhere. And he says we need words once again to express distinct and clear realities unequivocally. And he says only this way can authentic dialogue resume without misunderstandings. And he says this is indeed necessary for preventing conflicts, for ensuring that no one is tempted to prevail over others with a mindset of force. But then here's the real kicker. He says it is painful to see how, especially in the West, the space for genuine freedom of expression is rapidly shrinking. At the same time, a new Orwellian-style language is developing, which, in an attempt to be increasingly inclusive, ends up excluding those who do not conform to the ideologies that are fueling it. Now, we can enumerate what those ideologies are, but Pope Leo himself is speaking bluntly to an audience representing many countries who are, in fact, severely curtailing the freedom of conscience, religious freedom, and the freedom of expression.
To switch gears, because we're running out of time, he's also proclaiming a jubilee year, a special year of St. Francis.
Yeah, right on, just within days of the end of the Jubilee of Hope, Pope Leo is marking the 800th anniversary of the death of Francis of Assisi, so in 1226. A special jubilee, along, of course, with special plenary indulgences. So it'll be a special year of St. Francis. And this will extend basically from January to January. So from January 26th to January 27th. And you will have the opportunity to obtain a plenary indulgence. Now, we always want to be clear that when we're talking about obtaining the grace of an indulgence, that you have to meet certain requirements, sacramental confession, Eucharist, prayer for the intentions of the Pope, and you can achieve this, and also, of course, renunciation of sin, even venial sin. But then he notes in this that the way you do that is by making a pilgrimage to any Franciscan conventual church or place of worship dedicated to St. Francis anywhere in the world, with the obvious proviso that is customary, especially that those who are elderly or sick, who for various serious reasons are unable to leave their homes, you can still obtain the indulgence by spiritually joining in the Jubilee celebrations and offering prayers, pains, and sufferings to God. So this is, it's a lovely gesture on the part of the Holy Father, and I think all of us would do very well to do everything we can to participate in that and to receive the indulgence.
Amen. Thank you very much, Matthew. That was Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTN News. I want to conclude by touching on one particular bit of news that we didn't have time to touch on with Matthew. That has to do with the Diocese of Charlotte, and many people are aware of the situation. Bishop Michael Martin released a pastoral letter announcing the impending abolishment of altar rails and kneelers in his diocese, and 31 of the diocese's priests have since signed a letter to the Vatican's Dicastery for legislative texts containing a set of questions, or dubia, as they're called. Now, why is this crucial? The Pillar, the Catholic Pillar, obtained a leaked copy of this letter. Why is this crucial? Because the priests are attempting to ask a legitimate question, not out of defiance to the bishop, but for legitimate clarification as to where the confines of their own pastoral needs need to be met in meeting the spiritual hunger of their people. And so the question is directly asking whether a diocesan bishop may prohibit the use of kneelers to assist members of the faithful who, of their own accord, wish to receive Holy Communion kneeling. Now, this comes from that pastoral letter that I mentioned Bishop Michael Martin had published. In December, Bishop Martin, in that pastoral letter, effectively said that by January the 16th, which is today, the use of altar rails, kneelers, and predios, these are movable kneelers that many people see in parishes, they will no longer be permitted in the entire diocese. And in fact, he then goes on to say, quote, any temporary or movable fixtures used for kneeling for the reception of communion must be removed as well. And that's why these priests are now presenting this question, because this really does raise a canonical concern. Bishop Martin effectively declared that an individual member of the faithful is free to kneel and receive and should not be denied communion. The normative posture for all the faithful in the United States is standing, per guidelines of the U.S. bishops. Now, this isn't a war on liturgical propriety. This isn't a war on liturgical norms or liturgical preferences. But this does, in fact, fall into the realm of legitimate discernment of conscience to individuals who come forth to receive Holy Communion. The Church, frankly, allows for, in her canon law, in her general instruction, for the faithful to receive communion while kneeling and on the tongue. And because this is a valid method of receptance of Holy Communion, the question that's being presented by the priests of the Diocese of Charlotte is a valid one. And in fact, it's already raising concerns among the faithful. So this is what I urge everyone to pray for this process. Pray that the dubia might actually present answers for the priests in the Diocese of Charlotte and maybe even reprieve for the faithful in the Diocese of Charlotte. And hopefully pray for harmonization of the relationship between the bishop and his priests in the Diocese of Charlotte. Once again, I was talking to Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President and Editorial Director of EWTN News. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.